Thank you. Did you get a copy of the outline when you came in this morning? If you didn't and would like to have one, they're all gone. Sorry. I just wanted to see who didn't get one. Now. You just got here late, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, no, sorry. Obviously didn't print enough. But we are returning to 2 Peter chapter 3 today. The potentially corrosive influence of false teachers has been part of the theological landscape in both the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. And here I am, finally remembering to turn on my microphone. We find in Scripture, from Moses to Revelation, repeated warnings in Scripture to the faithful believer to be diligent in your study of the Word of God so that you can recognize distortions and untruths when you hear them. That's been Peter's theme, really, throughout this letter, this second epistle of his that we've been studying. Here in chapter 3, he points especially to the bogus claim of the scoffers that Jesus Christ is not really coming back, that he's not really returning. That's the false doctrine that he says is really at the foundation of so much of false teaching, the questioning the reality of Christ's promise to return. And he's been focusing on that. Now, let me state for the record, before I go any further, something I haven't made clear, maybe, but nobody knows for sure when the Lord's coming back, nor does anyone know absolutely for certain the precise order of the events preceding his return or surrounding his return or what point in that series of events is exactly when he's going to come back. I believe the Scriptures teach that Christ is going to come back for the church before the beginning of a period that will last 7 years that's called the tribulation period. I think he'll come and rapture the church from the world, and then the seven-year tribulation will follow as judgment on the earth. And then he'll come again with his saints to defeat the forces of the Antichrist and establish his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. That's the order of events, as I believe the weight of the evidence supports. However, I do want to make sure I've made clear that there are faithful Bible scholars and Bible teachers who love the Lord as much as I do, who have a little different take on some of those things, all right, and who see the order of events a little differently. For instance, back in the late 1980s, Marvin Rosenthal published a book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church, and he argued for a position where Christ is going to come back sometime after the middle of the tribulation, toward the end of the tribulation. All right, I think he's wrong. I think he gets a couple of things wrong in that, and his premises are a little off. But I believe Rosenthal is a good and godly teacher, and I'm not going to denounce him as a false teacher that fits in Peter's model of the false teacher because we disagree on the order of events, all right? We believe that the Lord is really coming back, whether he's coming before the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, the end of the tribulation. There are even some who I will frankly admit that there are some who question the reality of an earthly millennial kingdom. I have a harder time accepting their treatment of Scripture as legitimate, the way they interpret some of those passages as legitimate. But I'm not going to denounce them as heretics and false teachers because they've drawn other conclusions, as long as we're agreeing Jesus is really coming back. The false teachers, he's saying, Jesus isn't really coming back. This is what we've got. That's a false doctrine that is undermining the reality of the faith. Just for the record, all right? I'm not denouncing anybody who disagrees with my interpretation of this order of events as a false teacher. They may be false teachers for one reason or another, but not for that, all right? Now, Peter has pointed out that to support their assertion that Christ isn't returning, these false teachers insist that God hasn't been involved in the world since the beginning, so why should we expect him to intervene now? Since nothing has changed since the creation of the world, they say we shouldn't expect him to intervene in the future. We looked at that passage last week, how Peter corrects that revisionist history that ignores that God's been involved since the beginning. Things changed when he created. Things changed again when he judged the earth by water with the flood. It's completely consistent to expect him to judge the world again and to get involved and intervene again. It's completely consistent, and they've ignored the history of the world as it's been recorded in Scripture to draw those conclusions. However, as we see moving on into this text today, scoffers continue to make inroads among believers who can begin to wonder if Christ is really coming back. You know, sometimes we talk about it and say, but it feels almost imaginary. Because he's not here, and he hasn't come, and it's been so long. And, you know, you begin to wonder, is it really going to happen? And so Peter is addressing how that kind of insidious decay in our faith can occur as we begin to question whether he's really going to come back because he seems to be taking so long to get here. In the two verses that we're going to look at today, Peter provides some instruction that I believe is intended to help bolster the confidence of the believer who might be inclined to a doubt because of the apparent delay. Now, let me say that those of you who've been here a long time know that it's not all that unusual for me to come to a text and explain it in a way that's kind of not standard. That's not exactly the way you're used to hearing it explained. And so let me say for the record again at the beginning that my explanation of this text is likely to differ from how you've heard it preached in the past. And I'm going to unpack the text, examine the words, what do they mean, and what are the implications of the way the text has usually been preached. And I think I can show that the way it's usually understood is a misunderstanding from what Peter is actually saying. With that said, by way of warning, let's read the text, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3, and then we will pray. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning, and as we take some time today to examine and unpack the text of these two verses, that we might do so carefully, in a way that's consistent with the context of this letter and with the teaching of your word, and that we might see what it is that Peter is saying to us here, and that our own hearts will be encouraged and strengthened in the faith. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, I pray that you would show them the truth of the gospel, the truth of their own sinful nature and their need of a Savior, and that they might repent of their sin and turn to Jesus in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first clause of this pair of verses, we see something of Peter's regard for the believers, or for his readers. Peter's regard for his readers. He reminds them of his affection for them. He again calls them beloved. It's a phrase he's used, or it's a word he's used to refer to them in verse 1. He'll use it again in verse 14 and again in verse 17, four times in this chapter. He used it in 1 Peter. It's common in Paul's writings. I've given you the references wherever this happens in Peter's letters. He's reminding us that he's writing to genuine believers. That's important for us to understand. He's writing to genuine believers. It shades our how to interpret what he has to say here. Everything he's saying in these verses is to encourage and instruct real believers. In verse 5, Peter said the false teachers are willfully ignoring the evidence to support their claims. He uses a phrase that gets translated as, it has escaped their notice in the translation that I read. And I told you last week that you really have to read that translation of this phrase with a strong sense of sarcasm, because the wording in the Greek literally means this is something they have willfully chosen to ignore. They have seen the evidence and chosen to disregard it. It has escaped their notice that Christ is really coming back, that God has been involved in the history of the world. They reinterpret the evidence to support their claims, ignoring the truth of the evidence. Now here in verse 8, he uses exactly the same phrase to warn the believer not to be guilty of doing the same thing. Don't let it escape your notice, he says. He's warning them to stop ignoring what they know to be true. Now, it's not until the next point that we see what it is he's warning them about. But don't let it escape your notice. Now, he's not talking anymore about the false teachers' distortions of history to prove their point. He's talking about the believers' failure to recognize something about God, the truth, the significance of something we know to be true. And that's the second point, God's relationship to time. Don't let it escape your notice. that God's relationship to time is not the same as your relationship to time. It's a concept that's a little difficult to get our minds around, all right? That God, who is omnipresent in space, is also omnipresent in time. If every point in the universe is equally accessible and present in God is equally present there, every point in time is equally present to God because of who he is. And that's what Peter's getting at here regarding God's nature. His relationship to time refutes the objection of the skeptics. Oh, he's been so long time coming. That's hardly relevant when you think about who God is in regard to time. And so we've got to keep in view who God is. That's Peter's point. A lot of the things that we get all worked up about and all worried about would be resolved if we just keep in front of us who is God. Who is he? And what is his relationship to these things? Particularly in this case, time. I've cited here as a cross-reference Psalm 90, verse 4, because Peter seems to be quoting and expanding on that verse, on what Moses said there. And yes, Moses wrote Psalm 90, not David. All right. But in Psalm 90, verse 4, it says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." So Peter's using that concept, at least alluding to the concept from Psalm 90, verse 4, when he makes this statement here. As the creator of time, God regards the sequence of events from one moment to the next very differently than you or I do, because we're finite. We're living time. God created time. It's a concept that is frankly mind-boggling, all right? It's hard to understand. Notice that in Peter's couplet, though, he does not say that to God one day is 1,000 years, or that 1,000 years is a day. He said it's like it. He's using it as a comparison or as an analogy or a metaphor, if you will. He is not saying time has no meaning to God. What he's saying is that God works within time in a way that we cannot confine to our schedules. Frankly, he doesn't care about our schedules, right? I don't want to imply God doesn't care, but you know, somebody said, if you want to make God laugh, just tell him your plans, all right? God works all these things according to his will, right? And his schedule is what matters. And when we start saying, God, why aren't you doing things on time? We got to realize just how foolish a statement that is. Because God's approach to time, his relationship to time, is not the same as ours. And I'm going to borrow from D. Edmund Hebert a couple of terms in this outline. I want to give him credit for that, as he talks about God's use of time being both intensive and extensive. All right? I'll explain what I mean by that, or what he means by that. God's use of time is sometimes intensive, and it is sometimes extensive, A and B here. By intensive, well, that's the first half of the couplet. He says, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. What Peter means is that God can accomplish in one day what we think should take a millennium. God can accomplish in one day something that we would have assumed would have taken a long time, a millennium or more, 1,000 years. Two significant works of God come to mind. Mockers routinely scoff at us rubes who believe that God could, in a series of 6 literal days, create everything in the universe and everything in the world's ecosystem. Really? In 6 literal days? They assume that what God said he did in a day would take eons. 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, ages. God said he did it in a day. God can do in a day what it seems to us would take a long time. In a similar way, another one of God's great acts that he accomplished in a day, what may seem to have taken a long time, is our redemption. A few hours hanging on the cross and Christ paid for your sins and mine. And it seems impossible that he could do in a few hours what should take eons. But God has accomplished in a day what we would have thought would have taken a long time. God's relationship to time is sometimes intensive. He can accomplish very, very quickly what we thought would take a long time. He did so, for the outline's sake, I put, he did so at creation and at Calvary. He accomplished in a day what we might have presumed would take ages. He did so at creation and at Calvary. I find it fascinating, I've given you citations from Revelation 4:11 and 5:9, because I find it fascinating that the two events, the very acts of power for which the redeemed are shown in Revelation, singing God's praises and Christ's worthiness to rule. Revelation 4:11 portrays the saints in glory singing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And then just in the next chapter, Revelation 5:9 shows the same group singing a new song proclaiming, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." The two things in which God accomplished in a day that we might have expected to take eons are the things for which we will sing his praises in eternity as the Creator and the Redeemer. But Peter's couplet then reverses that statement and affirms that with the Lord, 1,000 years are like a day. Sometimes God's use of time is sometimes extensive. That is, it's intensive in that he can accomplish much more in a single day than we might have imagined, but it's also extensive in that he may take centuries to do something we think he should do right now. Okay? Why hadn't he done it yet? He may take a millennium, as I put it in the outline, as Peter to paraphrase Peter, he may take a millennium to accomplish what we thought he would do in a day. Sometimes it feels like that when we're waiting for an answer to prayer. Sometimes it feels like that when we're waiting for God to intervene in a problem we're dealing with or for him to provide for our needs. How long did Israel watch for a Savior to appear, thinking he would come now, and he's still not here, and he's still not here, and he's still not here, from their perspective in the Old Testament era? You know, way back in Genesis chapter 3, when God pronounced the curse upon Adam for his rebellion, he also promised a Redeemer, that there would come one who would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelium it's called. That verse is often called the first gospel, the first hint of the coming Redeemer that God promised right back then, before anybody had even been born. Adam and Eve had been created. They had not yet conceived a child. God's already promising a Redeemer. I think Adam and Eve thought their first son would be that Redeemer, Cain. They named him Cain, which means procured, received. And Eve said at the time of his naming, "I have gotten the man-child with the Lord," literally in the Hebrew. Translators struggle with how to render that phrase. Various translations do different things. The King James changes the preposition from "with" to "from." "I have gotten the man-child from the Lord." Because it seems to make more sense than "with the Lord." The New American Standard, from which I'm reading today, inserts a phrase that says, "with the help of the Lord." The Net Bible actually reads, "I have created a man like the Lord did." I think all of those get it wrong. I don't think that's what she meant. I think what Eve meant was, "I have procured the man-child who is the Lord, who is with the Lord, the one who is both man and divine." She expected this son to be the promised deliverer. How disappointed she must have been when she saw his nature and his own rebellion against God. She thought the deliverer would come right now with her first son. I think she thought God to do quickly what God intended to take millennia to accomplish. By the time the Messiah was actually born, about 2,000 years ago, most of Israel had given up hope that he would come at all because it had taken so long. They had expected it before and it hadn't come, so they gave up. I would suggest that given the unexpected long wait for the Messiah's birth, we should not be surprised when his return takes longer than we expected. It's consistent with who he is and how he does things within time. And so I would say that his relationship to time as extensive, taking longer than we thought he should, is evident both in Christ's birth and his appearing, his return. Because his appearing was not at his birth. His appearing in glory is the word that Peter would use. Now, I've been treating, so far, Peter's uses of day and 1,000 years as generalizations. Okay? Nothing really specific in there. That God can do quickly what we expect to take a long time. He may take a long time to do what we expect to happen quickly. And I think there's a sense in which that's exactly what Peter means. However, I don't want to overlook the fact that in the very next verse, in this context, Peter is talking about the coming day of the Lord. And he has just illustrated it as lasting 1,000 years. He hasn't explicitly said so, but I believe that what he says right here in this passage implies that the day of the Lord will last a millennium. He's tying them together, I think, conceptually. The text doesn't demand it, but I think you can make the case from this passage alone, even without Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 7, in that six-verse paragraph, he says 7 times that the kingdom will last 1,000 years. That's pretty explicit. I think here Peter's hinting at what Revelation will say in a little broader. I don't want to go too far on that. I don't want to beat it too hard. But I think this passage provides additional support to our confidence that there is coming an earthly kingdom that will last 1,000 years as a transitional kingdom to the eternal kingdom that will come after that 1,000 years when the new heavens and the new earth are introduced, right? At the end of that time. I think it supports that. Anyway, I don't want to go too far down there, dogmatize on that too strongly. Even recognizing God's relationship to time, it's still possible that we start to complain that he seems to be taking so long to get here. And Peter knows that, and so what could possibly be his reason for continuing to wait or delay his return? So in the next verse, Peter explains God's redemptive purpose through time. God's redemptive purpose through time. And he affirms, first of all, as foundational, he is not late in fulfilling his promise. Don't you dare accuse God of being late. Why hadn't he come yet? I don't know, maybe. He hasn't necessarily told us why he picked a particular date to come. But before I start saying, what are you doing? You were watching a game and it wasn't over yet? You know, that's almost as disrespectful as we become when we start saying, why haven't you returned? He is not late in fulfilling his promise. The word translated slow or slack in the King James Bible is loitering or dallying. Like your son somebody goofs off tomorrow and you're wondering, why can't you get this done? Now, it's never happened to you, right? And I remember hearing my dad say things like that to me, right? You could have done it in 20 minutes, but you've been goofing off all afternoon and you still haven't got it finished. What's wrong? And we sometimes assume, and sometimes God is accused of being late because he's negligent. Some suppose he's late because he's negligent. If he's really coming back, why is he taking so long? I mean, did he forget? Did he get busy? Did he get distracted? What happened? How come he's not here? Aren't you paying attention? How long do we have to wait? Some suppose he's late because he's incapable. He wanted to come back, but he hasn't been able to manage it. Maybe he hasn't been able to arrange the right circumstances for his return. Maybe mankind has moved beyond his ability to intervene. I've actually heard people say things like that. Maybe that's why he's not back. Peter's saying he's not late. Don't ever get the wrong idea. Don't ever think that God's late. He should have got here sooner than this. He is emphatically insisting that's not the case. So why is he taking so much longer than the church expected? And understand, Peter's writing in the first century, 2,000 years ago, almost. And we're still waiting. And Peter wasn't surprised that they were wondering how come he hasn't come back yet. I think they thought that when Jesus said, I'm going away, he's going to be coming back, you know, by next year. But he hasn't returned yet. And I used in the outline the word delaying. He is delaying, but I don't want to imply the wrong thing by that word. I don't want you to think God is postponing as if there were originally a date that he's pushing back, right? He's delaying from our perspective. He's waiting might be a better word. It feels like a delay, but it's not him delaying. He's waiting, if you will, or delaying because of the to exercise his wrath. He's waiting, awaiting the time for the exercise of his wrath. It says he's being patient. The word translated patient is a compound word in the Greek, formed from two words, one of the words which means large, and the other which means great anger. His anger is accumulating, but it's being held back until the appropriate time for its being poured out. He's waiting. That's why it gets translated patient. It's not that he doesn't care. It's not that he's not paying attention. It's not that he isn't really angry. It's that he just hasn't poured it out yet because the time for pouring out his wrath has not yet occurred. He is withholding it for now, allowing a lot of time to pass because, first of all, he's keeping his own schedule. He's not keeping my schedule. He's not keeping Peter's schedule. He's keeping his schedule. That's important to remember when we're wondering how come he hasn't answered my prayer yet. How come he hasn't delivered me from this difficulty yet? How come he hasn't fixed this problem yet? How come he hasn't provided for my needs yet? For one thing, we kind of sometimes try to tell him what our needs are and how he's supposed to provide. And we get the perspective wrong on that. But that's another subject. Today we're just talking about time and God's schedule. Jesus Christ is keeping his own schedule. And so we're tempted to say, well, why didn't he just adjust his schedule? Right? Couldn't he have picked an earlier date to return? Why didn't he? Well, rather than becoming impatient with him for not having come back yet, we should recognize what Peter says. He is demonstrating mercy toward you. He says he's demonstrating mercy toward you. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Now, there is a textual difference, just a different reading here. In the Textus Receptus, from which the King James is translated, it uses a first-person plural instead of second-person plural. It says us instead of you. That's really not a significant difference, whether Peter includes himself among the beloved to whom he's writing or whether he is just speaking to them. He includes himself in other places in the text. He might have here. I don't think we need to worry too much about whether it should be first person plural or second person plural. The point is, everybody to whom he is speaking are believers, right? It's God showing his mercy to you. That's really important to understand that Peter is saying that God's delay, as we perceive it, is an act of mercy toward his beloved, because it's really the key to understanding what he says next. Most misunderstandings of this text are based on the assumption that this pronoun is incorrect and it should say his mercy toward them. Often it's just assumed that's what it means without really thinking about that being what it means. But I think it's important to note that. And then Peter says something that is really the crux of the problem with the passage and what makes the passage such a difficult one and open to some very... To be subject to various interpretation. Peter says his will is that all would repent and that not any would perish. I think in the outline I reversed what Peter actually said, but it makes the same thing, makes the same sense. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Peter said it in the opposite order than I put it in the outline. I apologize. I don't think it materially affects it. Anyway, what does it mean? If you take that sentence all by itself, just that clause, that part of the statement, all by itself, which is the way the text is usually handled, you come to this text and you look at this text and you treat it in isolation, and it leads to some serious misunderstandings about what Peter is saying. The most common interpretation among fundamentalists and evangelicals in the last 100 years or so is the one I'm listing first. Some believe that what this is describing is God's general desire, but not an expression of his will. It's his general desire. In fact, the New American Standard, from which I just read, translates it that way, that God is not wishing for this. Frankly, I think that translation of this word is a travesty, okay? As if God would wish for something that's not going to happen. He wishes it would, but he knows it won't. This word doesn't mean some kind of desire that isn't going to be fulfilled. It's a word that has to do with choice and volition. It is the word expressing God's intent, his purposeful will. King James said willing, and that's the right word. He is not willing. It is not his choice. It is not his will. But nevertheless, this is often interpreted to mean that this is his general desire, that he is not wishing. Now then, in this explanation, first thing that I'll note here within this explanation is that it is assumed that the word any and the word all refer to every human being. Every human being is in view. God does not wish for any person to perish in eternal damnation. He would prefer for every person to repent of their sin and to be saved. That's the way this is usually understood. Nevertheless, we know in this letter, Peter affirms many humans will in fact be condemned, right? Back up to verse 7, two verses ago, Peter described the coming demolition of the cosmos by fire. He said it's being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. There are some of the ungodly who are going to be destroyed. So we know some are going to be damned. So if this is expressing God's general desire that no individual would perish in eternal damnation, and every individual would repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ, but that's not really going to happen, and we know that, and God knows that, then what this statement says is that in this matter, God's will must be thwarted. That is, in this matter, God wants something he won't get, and he gets a result he didn't want. And I would suggest we really don't want to conclude that theologically. That we really should not conclude that theologically. Because it conflicts with what the Scriptures teach about who God is. And is that not what Peter is saying is so important for our perspective on all of this? Who is God? Let me refer you to a very good book on the subject by a friend of mine, Leighton Talbert, called Not by Chance. He writes, and I'm not going to preach his book to you today. It's worth it. Every Christian ought to read it, maybe more than once. I actually wrote back thanking them for the opportunity to read a preview copy of it and said every Christian should read it, and then they should read it again, and they quoted me on the back of the cover when it actually came out in print. All right? But one of the things that Dr. Talbert does, and I did not include this in the outline because the outline was already too full, so I apologize. It's not in the outline, and there's really no room on the outline for you to jot any of this down. But he talks about the sovereignty of God and what the Scriptures teach about who God is, and he boils it down to four basic assertions, two positive, two negative. Two things that are always true, two things that are never true. Okay? that are closely related that we know about God. And I'm going to give you the four statements, and I'm going to give you three or four scripture references to support it, but it is by no means the whole thing, because that's what his book is about, all right? It's about that thick a book. For those who had your heads down, okay, it's about 350, 400 pages. Anyway, first of all, the first thing we know about God, one of the things related to this subject, about who he is and his will and his express of his will, his sovereign control. God can do anything he says. Okay? God can do anything he says. That first comes up when God's dealing with Abraham and told him that he and Sarah would have a child, even though he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old, and Abraham didn't think it could happen. And God asked him rhetorically, is anything too difficult for the Lord, in Genesis 18:14. In Job 40, verse 22, or 4, verse 22, Job says of God, speaking correctly, he says, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God can do anything he says. He proved it at creation. He says it, he can do it, right? I don't think we're going to argue with that point. The scriptures are clear. But again, my point today is not to teach that. It's to assume that. I'm going to also assume, secondly, Dr. Talbert's statement, God will do everything he pleases. And again, he's quoting scripture, or paraphrasing scripture. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, but our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Well, you can look at that verse and say, well, okay, he can do whatever he wants in heaven. But Psalm 135, verse 6 makes it maybe a little more explicit. It says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in the earth, in the seas and in all deeps. That's pretty comprehensive. Okay? Really, no place in the universe is outside that description. Okay? God, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. You say, well, those are Old Testament verses. How about Ephesians 1:11? In Ephesians 1:11, he's described as the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. And don't let it escape your notice that the word translated will in Ephesians 1:11 is exactly the word translated wishes by the New American Standard in 2 Peter 3:9. He works all things after the counsel of his will. God can do everything he says. God will do everything he pleases. Thirdly, a negative statement, God cannot be frustrated in whatever he purposes. If God says he's going to do it, you can't stop it. And neither can anybody else. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? You can't resist. He reaches his hand out to you. You cannot push it away. You cannot turn it back. Isaiah 43, verse 13, God says, there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Jeremiah, writing in Lamentations 3:37, says, who is there that speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? So God can do anything he says. God will do everything he pleases. God cannot be frustrated in whatever he purposes. And then fourth, God will not be thwarted in whatever he pleases. He will not be thwarted in whatever he pleases. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. God says, remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that have not yet been done. Saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar speaking after his conversion. I'm not going to debate that with you this morning. I believe Nebuchadnezzar was converted by the end of his tests, and that he said, he confessed when he returned to his right mind, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? God will not be thwarted in whatever he pleases. Now, if we know those things about God, then I would suggest that the most popular interpretation of 2 Peter 3:9 holds that it's God's will for everyone to be saved. He's delaying Christ's return because he hopes more people will get saved. That view requires us to believe that in the case of the salvation of mankind, God's great work of redemption, God won't get what he wants. What will actually happen, the salvation of only a small remnant of humanity, with most of them being condemned, is the opposite of what God wants, if that's what verse 9 means. And I got to tell you, I think that comes perilously to blasphemy. That says God wants something he won't get, and he gets something he doesn't want, and that's true of the most important thing he's here to do. It's meaningless if we're talking about weather or if we're talking about the economy to say, well, God gets what he wants there, but he doesn't in redemption. The great work of salvation, the focus of his work in humanity. But if that's not what this verse means, then what are the alternatives? What are the alternatives? If God always gets his way, if God's will always be done, and if this is an expression of what he wills, then does that not mean then that this is a promise of universal salvation, which is what some people conclude? That's the second one that I think is also wrong, that this is a promise of universal salvation. It starts with the premise that God, all that God wills must be accomplished, and I agree with that. Everything God wills must be accomplished. And if you start with that premise, is that not what this verse promises? Well, maybe. The problem is here that it assumes again that any and all refer to every human. That if God is not willing that any human perish and that every person come to repentance, and if everything God wills must be accomplished, then it must mean, therefore, that everyone must be redeemed. That conflicts with what Peter just said. So it cannot be what he's saying here. Give him credit for internal consistency. The guy was not an idiot, and he knows what he said two verses ago. When he talked about the coming condemnation of the unrighteous. So the idea of universal salvation cannot be true either, even though some people come to this verse to prove it. There is an attempt to prove universal salvation. Therefore, I believe the best way to understand this, the third one, the best way to see this is a promise of the salvation of all of the elect. The promise of the salvation of all of the elect. Now, I have been accused, and it'll happen again maybe this afternoon, I'll be accused of reading something into this verse that isn't there. But I think that's what the other views do. By denying that God's will be accomplished, or by denying that salvation is through faith in Christ alone and everybody will eventually be saved, I think they're reading something into the text that isn't there. But what I think we find, first of all, let me put it this way. First of all, I believe that all that God wills must be accomplished. In the points that I gave you from Leighton Talbert, in his summation points, all that God wills must be accomplished. It is absolutely unthinkable that that would be true of only insignificant matters and not true of his great work of redemption. It's unthinkable that God would get his way in all kinds of little stupid things and not the one big thing. It becomes silly for God to insist he always gets his way if he doesn't in that which really matters. Okay? But then I also think it's really important that we focus in on the pronoun. Any and all refer to you, not to them. Or to us, if you want the TR reading of the first person plural instead of the second person plural. It refers to you or to us. And who is his audience? It's addressed to, in this letter starts out in the first verse of the first chapter being addressed to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Two verses later, he said that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Here and now in the third chapter, he has called them his beloved. In this verse, he has said that God's delay has been an act of mercy for you or for us. How is that so? Because God is not willing that any of you, the elect, would perish. He is guaranteeing by his delay that all of you, the elect, will in fact come to repentance and that none will perish. It's a word of encouragement to those in distress. That's been Peter's whole point. Those tempted to doubt that Christ's promised return will really occur. Don't lose heart. It looks like we're waiting a long time, but God is waiting in mercy until the last of those his Father has given to him turn to Christ in faith. He knows right now exactly when that will be. And Christ will return at the appointed time. By waiting longer than we expected before he returns, he is guaranteeing, finally, therefore, that not one whom he has chosen can possibly be lost. That's what this verse means. Something similar is stated, besides what Jesus said to his disciples, that all the Father gives to me will come to me. That can't be true if he comes too soon. And there are some of another generation yet to come that have been given to him. He has to wait. In Revelation 6, verses 10 and 11, where John describes seeing the souls of the martyrs underneath the altar in heaven crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" You remember the question. Do you remember how the Lord responds? He gives each of them a robe and he says, "Rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they have been, would be completed also." There are a few more who have to come to faith and then be martyred. And I can't go do anything about it until they're saved too. That's the same thing he's saying here. Have you thought about the logical fallacy in this? I know we've filled in all the blanks. I'm almost done. Consider what I believe is a logical fallacy with the first view. That Christ is in heaven waiting, hoping more people will be saved. I would suggest that delaying is counterproductive. What percentage of the people who died last year do you think went to heaven? I don't know. But I think I can say with pretty good confidence that it was a small percentage of the total. A small fraction of the total. The population is growing. It's doubling every 25 years or so. Millions more are dying every year. The population of hell is expanding a lot faster than the population of heaven. And if God's goal was to keep from having too many people in hell, it would seem to have been more productive for Christ to come back sooner rather than later. There'd be millions less, billions less in hell had he come back 1,000 years ago. You know, had he come back 1,000 years ago, it would have been a great mercy to all those millions who have died and gone to hell since then. But you know what? It wouldn't have been a mercy to you. Because if he had come back 1,000 years ago, you wouldn't have been born and you wouldn't have been saved. If he'd come back 100 years ago, you wouldn't have been born and you wouldn't have been saved. But isn't that what Peter just said? The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. He's patient toward you. Not wishing for any to perish, or willing is the better word there, for any to perish, but for all of you. It doesn't say of you, but it implies it, to come to repentance. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before you, to recognize the truth of who you are, the greatness of your power, the greatness of your plan of redemption, your sovereignty in the express and accomplishing of your will. Father, I pray that we might take this as word of great comfort. that you know those who are yours, your sheep. You know your sheep by name, and they know you and come when you call. Your promise that all that the Father gives to you will come to you. May we take comfort in that knowledge. But Lord, may we also, as Peter will go on to say in verses we didn't get to this morning, may we also understand that we need to be faithful witnesses to the truth of the gospel that others might be saved and come to faith in Christ. You haven't told us who they are. You've just told us to preach the gospel to everybody. And Lord, I pray that we might be faithful in the fulfilling of that commission as we await the return of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.